The following audio is from the Paradox Church in Fort Worth, Texas. More information about the Paradox Church is available online at theparadoxchurch.com.
Hey, Paradox. My name's Brad. I'm one of the church planting residents here. I just want to welcome you to the live stream. Thank you for joining us today. And just before we jump into the book of Galatians, as we're continuing on in the series through this particular book, just want to make a couple of quick announcements. So first of all, happy Father's Day for all the fathers here, whether you are a father, whether you have a good relationship with your father or not a good one. I know this, like Mother's Day, can be a joyful day for some and a challenging day for others. For those of you, regardless of who you are and where you are on that spectrum, just thank you. And thank you for what you do. I just want to encourage you on what our focus can be on this day, regardless of what our relationship with our dad is like, is that we have a perfect relationship with our Heavenly Father through Jesus. And so for all the dads, as well as those who desire to be and are not yet, know that your value and worth do not come as a result of what you do, but what's been done for you. So again, happy Father's Day to you. Thank you. And then I want to update you really quickly on live gatherings. So this is a really exciting thing for us. We're going to be sending out more information on this in the coming days, but we're actually going to get to do this. We're actually going to get to gather together live. It's going to be awesome, and it will be on Sunday the 28th. So next Sunday, we're going to be live at Doxology Bible Church at 4 p.m. For an in-person service. And so we're super thankful to God for our brothers and sisters at Doxology and their generosity and friendship in this. And as we've been saying over the last several months, for some of you, this is going to be an overdue decision. You've been ready and anxious and ready to get back in person. And then for others, it's going to be far too soon. And so just per the results of a survey that we sent out last week, about 70% of you are ready to go. 15% of you want to wait a few weeks after we start gathering just to see how things go. And then the rest of you maybe aren't sure or think it could be a while. And that is totally fine. Again, we do not want to moralize this issue. We're not seeking to moralize this issue, but to lead with humility and wisdom going forward as we continue to seek the Lord together in this. And so as pertaining to the live stream, we went back and forth on this, but where we landed was basically this, that we want to, again, emphasize the idea that we are united even while we're apart in the midst of the pandemic. And so we're going to start with just one service on Sundays at 4 p.m. And so we'll have the live service at Doxology at 4 p.m. And then also we're going to live stream that as well at 4 p.m. And so it's your choice on how you want to join us with that. Just an important note to keep in mind is that we are not currently able to offer Paradox Kids at our in-person gatherings. And so we're continuing to talk with Doxology about when we might be able to open that back up. And as we have those conversations, we will keep you guys posted. And so in light of all of that information, we know that many of you probably have questions with an announcement like this. And so we just want to make sure that you know that more details are coming soon, like I said, in the coming days. And so we'll be sending an email this week to help address those. And we also sent out a registration link this morning that if you do know that you are going to come to the in-person gathering, just go ahead and fill out that registration there for that as well. And then if you will just take a second to do that, let us know if you're planning on attending. And then in the meantime, you're welcome to reach out to our executive director, James Lapine, and his email is james@theparadoxchurch.com. In light of all that, we hope to see you soon. For those of you that are planning on coming, we're excited to see you. For those of you who are not, love you and are excited to see you when that time comes as well. And so I want to go ahead and read our passage and pray for us. And so we'll be in Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 15, and I'm going to read through verse 21. One of the amazing things about the book of Galatians is I was putting my boys to bed last night and I was thinking through this message. I was thinking about the simplicity of the book as I was trying to essentially preach this sermon to them and thinking like if I could just, as long as they don't fall asleep, then I know it's going to be okay. If they fall asleep, I'll have to go back and rework some things. But the simplicity of the book of Galatians is essentially this, that our relationship with God is not on the basis of what we do for him. It's on the basis of what he's done for us in his son, Jesus. And that is essentially what this passage is going to break down to today. As we sit and listen to these words, I want to read them over us. And then I just want to pray that the Holy Spirit would open our hearts to the reality of the hope that we have in Jesus today, right now, whatever you're going through, whatever you're struggling with, that Jesus himself is our hope and our righteousness. And so Galatians 2:15 through 21 says, the Apostle Paul says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have also believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." So if you'll pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word and for this time together in it. And I just thank you for the unity that you've given us as a family through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. In the midst of so much uncertainty, God, we want to hope in you alone, God. Your word even says, where does our help come from? Our help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. You are sovereign over all that's going on now. And so God, over these next few moments, would you open our hearts by your Spirit to believe these words that you've given us in the book of Galatians. We pray it in Jesus' name, amen. So over the last week and a half or so, I have struggled pretty heavily with feelings of depression, anxiety, worry in various ways, in ways that I haven't necessarily felt in a long time. So I confessed to my wife about a week ago that I felt on this particular day so depressed I could feel it in my body. Many of you have probably felt that, experienced that. You can walk outside and it could be nice and sunny and everything seems to be going well, but it feels as if there's this kind of dark cloud over you. And that's kind of what I felt over the last week and a half or so. And so I was in a conversation with a friend yesterday, just talking about the reality of what we as Christians, even when we don't feel it, can know. That often we talk about feelings, and feelings are good and necessary and right, and God gave us feelings for various reasons. But it's really easy to make those feelings go beyond just the good gifts that they are, and to begin to determine what is objective reality on the basis of how we feel. So if we feel bad, then we typically think certain things about us. We think certain things about God and our relationship to God, and so. I heard a pastor say one time, he was talking about music leaders, and he said that one thing that he really gets frustrated with is when people will lead a congregation off by basically saying, "Welcome everybody today. We just want to know how you feel. How do you feel?" And he said that that question is frustrating because he says for him specifically, he's like, "Listen, I've struggled this morning. I've had a hard time getting my kids dressed and getting them fed and getting them in the car. And my wife and I had an argument on the way to church." And he's like, "I feel rotten." And so he said a better question than "how do you feel" maybe is ask me what I know. Don't just ask me what I feel. Ask me what I know. And as I thought through this, if you look in this passage, in verse 16 specifically, this is kind of where Paul takes off in this passage. Is he says in verse 16, "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." So Paul is going to start our passage by essentially telling us, we know this. This is a reality about God. It's a reality about us, and it's a reality about our relationship to God. And it's not something necessarily that we always feel, but it can be something that we know. And in the midst of all of the uncertainty, and not just uncertainty, but all of the hardships currently happening, coronavirus, civil rights issues, and social injustice, and all of these things that are affecting masses and masses of people, people within our church, the Black community within our church, and police officers within our church, and all of this complexity and all of the bad news that we're being fed on a daily basis, all of this stuff, as we're experiencing these things, there are a variety of things that we're feeling. And so I want to, over the next few minutes, look with the Apostle Paul at some things that, in light of the way we feel, we can rest in knowing. We can know these things as being objectively true things. And so he's going to start in verse 15. This is obviously a continuation from the argument that he, or that the description that he gave in verses 11 through 14, which is what Pastor Jim talked about last week, was Paul's rebuke of Peter for pulling away from the Gentiles, the non-Jews. Whenever the Jews came, Peter fearing them and what they would think, displaying elements of racism and all of those various things. Peter pulled away from the Gentiles in fear of the Jews. And so Paul rebuked him publicly. And then he goes on in verse 15, and he's going to give us a more corporate view of what this idea of being justified before God really means. And so before I really get into that, I want to define the word justified, because we'll be talking about it a lot in this passage. So justification is this. Justification is an instantaneous legal act of God in which he thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us, and he declares us to be righteous in his sight. Okay, so justification essentially means that you and I, if we are justified, you and I are righteous before God. We're not just morally neutral before him, but we're actually righteous before him. As Jesus was righteous before the Father, we are righteous before the Father if we're justified. And this is not something that happens over the course of time. It's not a process. This is an instantaneous act of God in which God declares us once and for all justified. And so that's what we mean when we talk about this idea of justification. But he says in verse 15, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. And so if you're not as familiar with the Bible, all throughout the Old Testament, you have this kind of separation between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews were the chosen people of God, and God gave them the law. He only gave them the law. And so you have this separation. But what the Jewish people, over the course of time, what they began to think was that there was some kind of hierarchy between them and the Gentiles. And so there was a lot of racism in that and various things. And so Paul acknowledges in verse 15, he says, we're Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. So something really important to keep in mind is as we come into the coming of Jesus, the first coming of Jesus, we get this idea that Jesus, through his life, death, and resurrection, for all those who trust in him, he actually brings us together as a family. There's no more separation of peoples. There's no two peoples of God. There's not Jews and the Gentiles anymore. Ephesians 2 verses 13 through 16 makes this really clear. And it's the Apostle Paul again. He says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, that's non-Jewish people, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself, that being Jesus, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh, that's on the cross, the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So there's no more two groups of people as it pertains to our relationship with God. There is the family of God, united by Jesus, through faith in Jesus, and that's what he's getting at in verses 15 and 16. He says, we know we're Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet in verse 16, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have also believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. I'm going to argue that justification before God is one of the greatest needs that you and I have. We don't need to be adopted by God, even though that's one of the greatest blessings he provides us. That's something extra, I feel like, I've always thought that God does, is he doesn't just make us right before him. He doesn't just bring us to him. He actually makes us sons and daughters. That's an amazing blessing reality of God, but not something that we need. But something that we do need is justification. Here's a passage out of Romans chapter 3 that many of you may have heard before, but I want us to listen to it again as we think about this idea of our need to be justified before God. Romans 3, 9 through 19 says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. And here's the purpose: so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. The reason that you and I need to be justified by God is simply this, that God is holy. That God is holy. And as this passage testifies, and as we can testify, if we're honest with ourselves, we are desperately broken people. And before a holy God, basically what's being argued all throughout the New Testament is that you and I can't work enough to make ourselves right with God. And so that's what he's saying he's saying that we are not righteous. We are broken, sinful individuals. God is holy, and God has given the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world might be held accountable to God. And so one of the greatest needs we have is justification. I believe it also gets to the heart of what the simplicity of the gospel is. And it's simply this, that God is good and holy. And he made us good for the ultimate purpose of knowing and enjoying him and one another forever. This is Genesis 1 and 2. But due to our rebellion against him in Genesis 3, we are rightly guilty before him. And so the greatest need, one of the greatest needs you and I have, is to be justified, to be made right with a holy and good God, the holy and good God that made us, the holy and good God that made us to be satisfied in him and to enjoy him. God himself is life, and we don't have life if we don't have him. And so we desperately need to be reconciled to him. We need to be justified before him. And so our tendency in hearing this is to want to work. And this is what the Apostle Paul is getting at as he writes the book of Galatians, is that although they knew that justification, that right standing before God, was on the basis of what Jesus did and not what they do, through the influence of some religious leaders, they began to go back to this reality that they had to add to what Jesus had done. And this is our tendency, is to want to do this. When things get hard, when we're struggling with sin or temptation or suffering or whatever the case is, we want to work. When we fall, we want to get back up. We want to get better at reading our Bible and get better at praying and better at serving and better at giving. And all of those things are good things, as the law of God is a good thing. Romans 7, it says the law is holy and righteous and good, but none of these things can or are meant to justify. None of them are meant to make us right before God. And so what is our hope in the midst of that? Our hope in the midst of that is Jesus. It's the rest of the passage in Romans 3 where Paul goes on after saying all this and says that the righteousness of God has been given apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus for all who believe. So our hope doesn't come from ourselves. Our hope comes from Jesus. It's his life. It's his death on the cross for our sin. It's his resurrection. This is what Paul says is our hope for righteousness. It's our only hope for righteousness is Jesus. And so this is the simplicity and the wonderful reality of the gospel, still hard for us sometimes to reconcile and rest in. For the first few years after the Lord saved me in 2012 as a senior in college, for the first few years, I struggled immensely with my salvation. I became a pastor pretty quickly, and in that was realizing, also was married around that time. Cindy and I got married, and then we had Haddon, our oldest, and was just struggling through a lot of things. And in the midst of that struggle, was really questioning, like, gosh, do I really know God? Like, if I really knew God, would I be struggling in the way that I'm struggling? That was all because I was basing my hope for salvation on the basis of my faith and my obedience and all of those things. And so I came across this quote, and I think it'll be encouraging to you, but it's from a guy named John Bunyan, who was a Puritan, wrote Pilgrim's Progress, and he likewise struggled with the assurance of his salvation. And so he writes this in response to that. He says, "One day as I was passing into the field, this sentence fell upon my soul, 'My righteousness is in heaven.' And with the eyes of my soul, I saw Jesus at the Father's right hand. 'There,' I said, 'is my righteousness.' So that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say to me, 'Where is your righteousness?' For it is always right before him. I saw that it is not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness is Christ. Now my chains fell off indeed. My temptations fled away, and I lived sweetly at peace with God." This is where this thing happens in us, where I believe we begin to experience peace in the midst of chaos. Is this reality that our righteousness right now is in heaven? It's Jesus. It's what he said. It's the reality that God doesn't question whether or not you and I are righteous, because our righteousness is always and forever before him in the person of Jesus. And we begin to realize this, we begin to take our hope and our mind and our focus off of the extent of our faith, or our obedience, or any of those things. Those are all good things. But for hope's sake, we say that our righteousness is Jesus. And that's what Paul's saying, I believe, in verse 16, that we are not justified through works of the law, but through faith in Jesus for all who believe. It's him. He alone is our righteousness. In verse 17, he says, "But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin?" And then he says, certainly not. So it seems that Paul is addressing a particular objection that people had against him, in which he, what they were interpreting him saying is that, well, because Jesus has done it all, because Jesus is our righteousness, we can just live and do whatever we want to do. We don't have to obey. We don't have to do any of those things. And he was addressing that, essentially saying, that's not the case. He says, certainly not. If in our endeavor to be made righteous before God in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ a promoter of sin? He's saying absolutely, absolutely not. There's something about the bigness of God's grace, I think, that's a little bit scary to us. We think that if it's really that big, then people are going to sin. They're just going to take that for granted. I remember being at a Bible college one time for their chapel service, and hearing the guy who was leading music come out and begin by telling a story of a pastor friend that he had who had committed adultery on his wife. And the music guy began to proceed by saying that he had fallen from grace. And I was a relatively new Christian at the time, and didn't really know what to think about that. I felt like I didn't have as much Bible background to be able to refute that, but just the sound, the idea that somehow in some way you and I can out-sin the grace of God, that we can be Christian and we can do something so bad, so sinful that we out-sin the grace of God, just didn't sit well. And then I came across the actual text that he used in the book of Galatians, and that's not what Paul's talking about at all. He's not talking about this idea that you and I as Christians can out-sin the grace of God, because as far as our sin goes, the grace of God goes even further. You and I are never in Christ. If we are in Christ, we are never going to out-sin the grace of God. When Paul talks about the idea of falling away from grace, he's talking about leaving behind the doctrine of salvation by grace alone and embracing a doctrine of salvation by works. That's what it means to fall away from grace, is that we have done away with the grace of God. We've said, Jesus' work isn't enough. I've got to go off and do this. This objection, Paul says, certainly this is not the case. He's not saying that because we're justified in Christ, Jesus somehow is some promoter of sin. Jesus was perfect, is perfect, blameless, never sinned. We know all of these things. And so Paul's reconfirming this. And then he goes on in verses 18 through 21, and this is how he's going to close and how we'll close today. He says, "For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." And so just as we get ready to close, I want to just encourage you with a few things from this passage. So typically the way that we think about our Christian life is that we need to do good for God. We know that God has done a lot for us. And so we, I think in some ways, believe maybe that we're in his debt. And so we need to do good for him through works of the law. And Paul kind of redefines this for us. He kind of flips it on his head. And so he gives us an identity reality for the Christian. And then he talks about what the Christian life actually looks like. And so the identity reality is simply this. He says, "For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God." And so the way in which Paul's saying we actually live to God is not by It's not through pursuit of the law. It's dying to the law as a means of justification. When we die to the law, we actually live to God. He says, I have died to the law. The law no longer has bearing over me as it pertains to my relationship, my right relationship with God. He says, I've died to the law. And then he goes on in verse 20, one of the most famous passages in the Bible. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. This idea of having been crucified is something that happened 2,000 years ago on the cross when Christ died for his people, for you and I, if we are believers in Jesus Christ. 2,000 years ago, our sin, past, present, future, was put upon Jesus. Our old self was crucified with Jesus, and that carries ongoing implications to today, to tomorrow, to whenever. As long as you and I have, we have been crucified with Christ. This is a present reality of our identity today. And then he says, it is no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And so just as a concluding thought, 10 different times in these 7 verses, the Apostle Paul mentions a variation of Jesus' name. Jesus, Jesus Christ, Christ, Son of God, God. And so I think when we read this and we read, okay, the life we now live in the flesh, we live by faith. We take that and we think, okay, let's leave and let's go have audacious faith. Let's grow in our faith. And that is a good pursuit, something that we ought to be praying for, praying that God would give us more faith, praying for one another in that, for ourselves. But I think the emphasis in these passages is actually not so much on the extent of our faith, but the author and perfecter of it. The hope that we have in these passages is on Christ. It's on Jesus. It's what Jesus has done. He says, the life I live by faith in the Son of God. It's the object of our faith that ought to be the focal point. And so as we leave today, I just want to encourage you that let's pray for one another. And let's make the hope that we pursue not in having greater faith, but let's make the hope that we pursue the object of our faith, Jesus. And so there is a quick story that I heard one time a pastor say of two Jewish men during Passover. And if you're not familiar with the Passover, it's from the book of Exodus, and it's basically when God was about to rescue his people, the Israelites, out of Egypt where they were enslaved and take them into the promised land. He told them, he said, I want you to take an unblemished lamb, and I want you to take the blood of the lamb after you kill it, and I want you to take the blood and put it over the doorpost of your home. And when you do this, he says, I will pass over your home. At the time, one of the ways in which he was God was executing justice and wrath on the Egyptian people who were enslaving the Israelites was by killing their firstborn. Anybody who didn't have the blood over the doorpost, the firstborn child would die at that particular time. And so for the people of Israel, when they put the blood over the doorpost, that signified to the Lord as he passed over their house that they belonged to him. And the destroyer would not kill the firstborn child. And so the story goes, there are these two Jewish men that both do the Passover. They kill the lamb. They put the blood over the doorpost. And all throughout the night, one of the men just has great faith. He trusts and he knows that God is going to fulfill the promise that he gave, that his firstborn will not be harmed. The second man, however, doesn't. And so he wrestles all night with whether or not the promise is really true and whether or not his firstborn will actually be spared and all of these things. And so the guy telling the story goes on to say, which one lost their son the next day? And he concludes by saying neither. Neither, because the salvation of the firstborn son was not contingent upon the extent of the men's faith. It was dependent upon the promise. God had given a promise. And it's the same with this. The life we now live, we live by faith. We live by faith in the Son of God. Jesus will see us through to completion. Jesus alone is enough to make us righteous before God because he is our righteousness. Jesus is enough to sustain us all through life, through all of our ups and downs and struggles and sins and sufferings and all of those things. Let's make our hope the object of our faith, Jesus. Jesus alone is our righteousness. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll close. God, we just acknowledge that you are sufficient to save us from our sin. God, we are righteous in you alone, God. And so I just thank you. I thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus. Jesus, thank you that you are enough. Just pray, would you open our hearts to receive this reality right now, God, in Jesus' name, amen.